Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. On the heels of the great feast of Pentecost that we celebrated yesterday, we continue to invite an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us. We ask, Lord, that your presence would fill this place and would fulfill the longings and desires we each have for peace, for joy, for love, for community, and all the ways that we are yearning or seeking for something more in our lives, Lord. We come to you tonight trusting that you can fulfill every desire of our human hearts, and that the answers to our problems, the comfort that we are looking for, resides in the words of sacred scripture, which you are waiting to proclaim to each one of us in a unique way. And so as we read the word tonight, we pray, Lord, that we would do so with open hearts, minds, and ears, ready to be poured into, ready to receive whatever unique message you have for each one of us. You knew, as always, that each one of us would be here tonight, and so you have something special and specific for each one of us to take home. So we pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted or worried or anxious about anything, that you would remove those things from our minds and hearts this evening in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would flood this place. Guide us, and we lay this time at your feet. We pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on in, have a seat. We are in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we've just completed the Easter season with the Feast of Pentecost yesterday, but we have what's kind of like a mini season, these last two Sundays of Easter and the following two Sundays. That the last two Sundays of Easter are Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, and then wherever that falls throughout the year, immediately after, the next two Sundays are Holy Trinity and Corpus Christi. So this upcoming Sunday is the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, where we're reminded of the fact that we worship a God who is three in one, and what the implications of that are for us, why it's important for us to know and believe that that is the nature of who God is. And so in all the readings, you're going to probably see highlighted all three persons of the Trinity. And in our gospel, we have the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is after Jesus has been crucified, he's died, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended, or he's about to ascend into heaven, and he's given his apostles their final commissioning in the Gospel of Matthew. These are his farewell words to them in this gospel. So we're going to read this twice through, at least, maybe three times, we'll see if we're feeling froggy tonight, and then we'll see what the Lord has in store for us and how this speaks to us. So first time through, just get a sense for what's being said. This is taking place in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, where Jesus began his public ministry, so not near Jerusalem. They kind of make their way up to Galilee, and they're up on a hill or a mountain as they are hearing these words of Jesus and receiving this final commissioning from him. So, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. A passage you've probably heard many times, a very, very common passage in the Gospel of Matthew. And this passage is just riddled with symbolism. Like every other word has meaning in this, at the very least. And so there's a lot that can stand out in this. So I'm going to read this twice more. And as we do, I just want you to see, is there a particular word or detail that stands out to you personally, resonates with you? You don't have to know what it means, doesn't have to have anything to do with the passage itself, but maybe it sparks a thought, a memory, relates to something you're currently going through or praying about. Begin to bring that to prayer. Reflect on that. What is the Lord trying to say to you personally and specifically through whatever stands out to you? The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments, look over the things that stood out to you in this passage as a whole, and reflect on those things that resonated with you and any questions that you have. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know in the comments what those things are. But for those of us here, we're going to take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. Feel free to share with those at your table what stood out to you and why, and any questions that you have about this passage. And then we'll bring it back to the large group for some teaching and some Q&A. So take the next 10 to 15 minutes. So a few things about this passage, and particularly about this feast day. This is a solemnity this Sunday, which is the highest order of feasts that we have in the church. And it is named so, it was actually a process. So around the time of the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, they started coming together with an office of prayers for the Holy Trinity. Because the early church councils, most of them were trying to dispute this idea of what is the relationship between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And so what are called the first seven ecumenical councils in the early centuries of the church, all of them have some level of debate as to what this is. And that's why we don't ever see the word Trinity in the Bible, because it's not explicitly defined by those terms until the church under that authority decides how we're going to use language to describe what Jesus revealed to us, because there are multiple ways that people interpreted it. But they had this devotion very clearly, and this distinction between three persons but one God, even before these councils started. And so they continued to debate. They had this office for prayers. And then the 14th century, Pope John the 22nd made this a feast day. And then after the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, it became a solemnity. And it was placed always after the Sunday of Pentecost. So even though Pentecost moves, I was talking with someone about this the other day, most people don't know, Easter, everything moves around Easter. Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. First Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. And you count backwards the 40 days and change to Ash Wednesday, and you count forward the 40 days to Ascension, and then 10 more days to Pentecost. And then these two Sundays come after, Holy Trinity and Corpus Christi. So that part of the liturgical year is kind of always in flux. It never falls the exact same day every year. Easter can be as early as March 27th, and as late as some day in June. And so kind of depends on the lunar cycle. But this was always a feast in the early church, and we celebrate it every year after the Sunday just after Pentecost, to be reminded that we are a Trinitarian faith, that we worship a God who is three in one. Now, why does that matter? Why is that significant? Why can't we just say they're all God and God appeared in these different forms and just say it's just the same guy appearing in three different ways, three different kind of modes? That's a heresy, by the way, called modalism. But why can't we just say that? What does it matter? Well, Scripture says that God is love, right? 1 John 4:8. If one does not know love, they do not know God, for God is love. And in order for love to exist, you cannot have just one being or one person. You cannot have real love. You can have selfish love, which is not love at all, some distorted version of it. But to have authentic love requires a community of persons. It requires the lover, the beloved, and the love in between them. That is essential for any loving relationship. That one person has to express the love, the other receives it, and that love between them is something tangible and real that can be experienced or seen by others. The analogy I often use is marriage. The husband is the lover, the wife is the beloved, and the love between them is so strong, you name it 9 months later. Like, that's the reality of the relational quality of love. And because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we're made in the image and likeness of love. And so when we love one another in marriage and friendship and family, we model the nature of God. And so it's important for us to know that about God because it reveals something about us, that you and I were created for love and to be in union with a God who is love, who promises to never abandon us. Never abandon us. The Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And then in Matthew 1:23, when the angel appears, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reaffirms this and says, "I am with you always until the end of the age." The whole Gospel of Matthew is sandwiched with this just simple proclamation of the fact that if you understand who God is, you understand that you are invited into this deep relational reality of who he is, that he is love and you get to be part of that. And so the more and more we make the world like Eden again, the more in union with God we become and the more we experience that love. So this Sunday, the Feast of the Holy Trinity, is not just a feast to remind us of this doctrine, and we're all just really excited. I love the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so awesome. Let's memorize it and recite it together and have parties. Like, that's not the reason why we have this. It's to remind us of who we are, that this is in our nature. It's in our nature to love, that we were created by love, for love, and to love. That's who we are. And that is an invitation that's extended to us even in the midst of our brokenness and our doubt. Did you notice that in this passage? The 11 disciples come to Galilee. When they see Jesus, it says they worshiped, but they doubted. They doubted. The word in Greek is distazo. It actually means they hesitated. Distazo, if you break down the word, dis means to or twice. So it's as if they had this kind of, they were torn in two different directions. Maybe it was a sense of unworthiness that they didn't know how they could possibly carry on without Jesus. They didn't feel worthy of standing before a God who had resurrected from the dead, who they abandoned to death, who still for some reason wanted to be in relationship with them. Or they could have in some way doubted who Jesus was because they were mistaken about him already. They thought he was a simple earthly Messiah that was going to overthrow Rome, and then all of a sudden he rises from the dead. That was not expected, despite Jesus telling them that he was going to do that three times. But, you know, they don't get it, you know. So we don't know why they doubted, only that they did. And even in the midst of their doubt, Jesus approaches and says to them, "Go." He meets them in their doubt. And he doesn't say, "You need to get your act together. You need to stop doubting. You need to believe. You need to set aside this hesitation." No. Because it's not about our ability or our authority. Notice what he says. He says, All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, not because all power and authority has been given to you, but because it's been given to me, you can go and do these things. Even in your doubt, even in your brokenness, because I'm revealing to you that your nature is to be a part of this loving relationship of who God is, of who I am as part of this Trinity. You are being invited into that family relationship of God, to be a child of the Father. And that the more and more you lean into the person you were created to be, the closer you get to the Lord, the more your life reflects the love of the Trinity, the relationship of the Trinity. That's why we have community. That's why Jesus instituted a church. Jesus never said, just go all pray to me by yourselves and you don't really have to go to church on Sunday unless you really like the music. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible. I don't know how we arrived where we have culturally. It's so many different churches that do that. God bless our brothers and sisters who do that. They do many things well. But we didn't arrive at that because of Scripture. Jesus is specific in saying, I came to build a church. And when you have problems, come to the church and we will help you. He announces the church, Matthew 16, comes for problems, Matthew 18. He makes those promises. Intends for there to be an institution, a community that will support one another as we journey toward this deeper understanding of God as love, of God as relationship, drawing us closer into relationship as a result. Because if Christ is at the center, the more we all draw near to him, the more we draw near to one another. And so the Catechism in paragraph 166 says, no one can have faith alone. No one can have faith alone. You cannot give yourself faith just as you have not given yourself life. Each one of us is a link in the great chain of believers. And just as faith has been passed on to you, so you must go pass it on to others. That's what it says. So we need one another. That yearning we have within us for connection and relationship, for love, belonging, truth, goodness, and beauty. We all have it. We all desire those things. It comes from the fact that we're created in the image and likeness of the one who is perfect, love, belonging, truth, goodness, and beauty, all unto himself. And you can have none of those things when you are isolated and alone as one person. It makes perfect logical sense then that God would be one supreme being, nature, essence, but reveal himself as three distinct persons. Not so we can nerd out this Sunday, but so we can learn our nature as those created in the image and likeness of love. If you were to read this in the early church as a Jewish person or someone who knew scriptures, I'll point you to one place where this is very, very much a parallel, and that is a passage we've referenced many times in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a prophecy that Daniel has of one called the Son of Man. Son of Man, an apocalyptic figure who comes on the clouds at the end of time, and he approaches the one called the Ancient of Days, who is God in heaven. So there's two divine figures here. No wonder it's referenced, you know, cross-referenced for this Sunday, Holy Trinity Sunday, multiple persons. And this is the prophecy that Daniel says. He says, I saw coming with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man. When he reached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, he received dominion. That word for dominion in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is exousia, which is the same word that's used here when Jesus says, all power has been given to me. Same word. He received dominion, splendor, and kingship. All nations, peoples, and tongues shall serve him. What does Jesus say? Go and baptize and make disciples of all nations. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. Jesus says, I am with you always until the end of the age, shall not pass away. His kingship, one that shall not be destroyed. Such close parallels between that image of this apocalyptic figure who is divine, who is receiving authority, dominion, and kingship from God the Father. Jesus is invoking that language to tell them, as if they hadn't realized it already, as if so many things had not gone over their heads already, to embed in them the reality that I am the one you have been waiting for. And that I am not just some ordinary man, I am divine. I am the Son of God, God incarnate. And that's why It took time, yes, for the language to develop, but even from the earliest days of the church, they had an understanding that there was something distinct about Jesus, that he was both human and divine. And it took a few hundred years for them to start beginning to grasp the relationship there and the language that we say now in the Creed. At the very first one of those seven councils was the Council of Nicaea, where they started forming that creed, and then it was finished at the next council. Again, important for us to know these things and be able to articulate who is God, who is this God that we believe in, but even more important for us to recognize that this is something that was true at the time of Jesus, something that he revealed, not as an intellectual truth alone, but as something that reveals to us our very nature and reveals to us that God's promises are things he is always faithful to. Daniel wrote hundreds of years before Jesus, promising something that Jesus is then saying at that moment, appearing in his resurrected form, I have fulfilled this thing that you have been waiting for, to remind you of God's faithfulness. And guess what? You don't get that reminder because you're perfect and you've got it all together and you're super holy. No, you even get it in your doubt. Because it's not about your power and your authority, it's about mine that I am giving you. And when you share in my life, in the love that I've created you to be a reflection of me out in the world, that is what qualifies you to go do this. Not because there's anything special about you or me, or that we have any special abilities. It's the God of the universe, the Holy Spirit, who works these things in us and through us. And so the closer we get to him, the more his nature comes and flows through us out into the world. And the closer he then gets to all the people in this world who do not yet know him. Such a beautiful invitation and a reality we're being invited to reflect on this Sunday. Our nature, our mission, even in our doubt, God chooses us. Even in our brokenness, he promises us he is always with us. You are never alone. You are never abandoned. We worship a God who is in himself a community of persons. And so everywhere you go, you've got a posse. You've got a spiritual posse. And not only that, your guardian angel, all of our guardian angels, I mean, there's twice as many people and beings in this room than we can see, not to mention the saints. We are walking through life with a horde of spiritual community that we do not see. You are never, ever, ever, ever alone. That's a beautiful reminder to reflect on this Sunday. I'll stop there. Questions? Things that stood out to you? Yes, Roberto.
The 11 disciples went to Galilee.
Yes.
Maybe it's not relevant, but where is Matthias?
Yes, so Matthias is not selected until Acts chapter 1. And so this takes place before those events. Yeah. Because Acts was written by Luke. So Luke and Acts align very perfectly. Matthew is writing his gospel to convey to the Jewish audience that he's writing to. He's a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah. He wants to convey to them how Jesus has fulfilled all of these Old Testament messianic prophecies like the one I read you from Daniel. So he's not as concerned with all the details of what happens after like Luke is. Luke is like, he wants to chronicle the histories and the happenings of the church with exact detail and eyewitness accounts. Matthew wants to present the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and to convince his Jewish brothers and sisters to come and believe in this new thing called the Way that will become called Christianity. So it's not for his purposes to say, here's exactly what happens after that. But in case you're curious, in Acts chapter 1, Matthias is elected to replace Judas. And they come back to 12, which is part of the evidence for the fact that we have an apostolic authority in our church that's been passed down. If Jesus just chose 12 friends and then when they died off, he didn't intend for the church to happen, then there would be no reason why they replaced themselves as if an office had been established. Like when a president dies, you elect a new one. When the Pope dies, we elect a new one. There's an office there that was intended to be passed on. And we have in the pages of scriptures evidence of that happening. So when Judas Iscariot took his own life in regret for what he had done to Jesus, they elected someone who had been with them from the beginning. They chose two worthy candidates. They cast lots. The lots fell to Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yes?
What do you think the symbolism is with the mountain? Jesus always calls, or God always calls, individuals throughout the Bible to go to the mountain.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we have it at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. We have it at the same mountain with Elijah, where he hears the faint whisper and sees the presence of God pass by. There are two potential mountains that are referenced in the region of Galilee in the Gospels, and they are the mount that Jesus stands on to deliver the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's 5 through 7, and then the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory is revealed, all in his divine glory, revealed before he resurrects as a promise of what is to come. And so in either of those instances, you could clearly see a foreshadowing of what was going to happen, that either Jesus is going back to the place where he gave them this new law, and now he's commissioning them in the same place to go and teach it, or in the place where some of them witnessed his divine glory and majesty, he's going back there to remind them, now that I'm in my glorified form, I'm reminding you that I've been faithful to these promises I've made. Now go out and spread the good news. So, but yeah, mountains are always significant. Very powerful, supernatural, gaudy things happen on mountains, you know? So yeah, always pay attention to that. When something happens on a mountain, and actually the burning bush, when Moses encounters the burning bush, that's actually on Mount Sinai. And then he returns there, fulfilling a promise he made to the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, after he leads the people out of Egypt, and that's where he also receives the law. And the power and presence of God comes down as this cloud of fire, thunder, and lightning, revealing, again, the glorious majesty of God. So Jesus is doing the same thing, but in human form. Yeah. Rich?
Maybe a simple question, but what exactly is casting lots? Is this like, you know, throwing pennies against the wall? What
kind of, yeah. So we're not exactly sure how they worked. In the Old Testament, there were priests at the temple. And the high priest, he would wear this thing called an ephod. And it, you can look up what this looks like online. It's like a woven half. I mean, it kind of looks like a halter top, to be honest. I mean, he wore an alb underneath. But it kind of looks like a crocheted halter top that's square. And it had gems on it, for 12 gems for all the 12 tribes of Israel. And it had a fold, and it was kind of like a pocket. And in that pocket, the priest held what were called the Urim and Thummim, which were two, many believe to be two stones or sticks that had two sides, possibly one black and one white, that they would roll almost like dice. And so if the law that God had revealed to them, which was very detailed, but if a certain circumstance had come up that the law did not speak to, they were given this ability to just kind of let the dice fall where they may and trust that God would guide them to the right answer. So it was kind of like the Old Testament high priests were just playing craps with, you know, decision making and seeing what happened. But that's essentially what it was. There's certain instances where the decisions they make, it's not clear it would have been possible with just two options, like a heads or tails. So that's why some biblical scholars think maybe there were several, but how would they have decided what they meant? It could have been a very complex thing. I'm one to believe that it was just like yes or no, heads or tails, and you just ask specific questions. Okay, if we have to narrow down what tribe you're talking about, is it this tribe or this tribe? And then if both of them, yeah, two of them, if both of them were no, then you would go on to the next two, you know? So I think you could easily do it with two, but we're not exactly sure what they were. That's where they were kept and what they were used for. Yeah, so anytime you see casting lots, it's high priest, yeah, rolling Yahtzee with those stones, you know? Yep. Yeah, John.
Just piggybacking on that, the 11, mm-hmm. The author is definitely trying to show that they're broken.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, 11 is an incomplete number for sure. Yeah. It matches their doubt. Yeah, totally.
And then in 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we were talking at the table, and like, it didn't say, you know, make disciples in all nations. Mm-hmm. It's talking about make the nation a disciple. And I have heard and believe that, like, every nation should be a Catholic nation. Mm. I don't think any nation, even America, is gonna stand without that at its core. I mean, anyway, you look at us, Spain, France, you know, they're all secular. Mm-hmm. They all are, you know, kind of serving not God's will.
Yeah.
And you know, in the maybe the more modern case, where like you have Poland, for example, who it's a Catholic nation that, you know, they declare Christ as king. And, mm-hmm. There you go. You know, what are your thoughts? Is there anything in Catholic social teaching that talks about? Because I mean, we believe in a kingdom. Right?
Yes. Yeah.
And the kingdom is united, mm-hmm. and everybody is in one accord. Even if,
yeah.
You know, I mean, that in the ultimate form in heaven, there's not going to be this division, right?
Yeah.
So is there anything in Catholic social teaching that talks about, hey, here's a government.
Mm-hmm.
Our constitution doesn't say something specific about we should have Catholic leaders, or we should, like, I mean, even in Lebanon, you have to have a Muslim and a Christian in power in the constitution. They're actually, it's pretty interesting.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious, like, from any of the more recent encyclicals,
mm-hmm.
is there anything on what the ideal government would look like, and does it relate to any of this? And why didn't he say people?
Yeah.
So yeah,
I'll stop. Yeah. Oh man, that is a complicated question. let me answer this in a way that I will not get in trouble on a recording. Let me think about this.
We can do a special recording.
Yes, yeah, we can pause it and then I'll tell you what I really think. No, I'm just kidding. I think what the church thinks. But I'm trying to recall. So there are seven components of Catholic social teaching, and there are a lot of responsibilities placed upon governments to provide for the needs of its people. Basic rights and responsibilities, rights and dignity of workers, to provide opportunity for everyone to be part of a family and a community and to protect the family. But there is no understanding that I'm aware of in the Catechism that explicitly says that the ideal form of government is that the church runs the government. It's more so that we are trusting that God is at work even in the broken systems of government, and that those in power, we should respect their office and authority, but also demand and expect from them that they provide for the basic human rights that are in accord with Catholic social teaching. And so that's to the extent that I'm aware of. There are obviously documents from the church. I'm thinking particularly of Rerum Novarum by Pope Leo XIII that explicitly condemns certain forms of government like communism, socialism, totalitarianism, etc. And there are certain documents or letters from the church that imply, and a lot of recent theological scholarship as well, that imply that of the forms of government that we know and have experimented with, capitalism provides the best opportunity for someone to be able to better themselves, contribute to the economic benefit of society, while still there's an expectation that we have the preferential option for the poor and we provide for those who are marginalized and oppressed. But the government, it's not in the government's business to mandate that, because we have free will, and it should be out of free expression of our faith in providing for our brothers and sisters' needs. In terms of would it be ideal, well, I think the ideal government is the kingdom of heaven, which is best represented in the church. And that's why of every human institution and government on the planet, they have all fallen, except for by some miracle, the church has sustained for 2,000 years and will continue till the end of time, because the Holy Spirit is sustaining it. Not because the broken people in charge are super great. We could have messed this thing up long ago had the Holy Spirit not been sustaining us. And you can read about the history of corrupt popes and corrupt actions in the church, but the core dogmas of the faith have always remained, and the authority of the Holy Spirit has always sustained the church. So I think the church is meant to be a reflection of the ideal nature of our relationship with one another in heaven, but I don't think we should rush into the thought or the assumption that we can create that perfectly here, because we're broken. Power corrupts, and as they say, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the more and more we attain power, let's say as a church, the more and more we have the capability of falling even harder. Doesn't mean that the church will ever go away, but I think that just speaks to the fact that what we're meant to recreate is not meant to be fully realized on earth. So in certain circumstances, yes, it would be ideal for Catholic virtues and teachings to be adopted by economic policies of any government, but that does not necessarily mean or anywhere explicitly say in the Catechism that the church should be running every nation, or that every nation should be a Catholic nation.
Yeah, I mean, we've had church running nations many
times. Yes.
But I'm talking about practically, like, for example, in Italy, like in their public schools, like they really mandate a crucifix.
Yes, yeah.
Whereas we came and put up the Ten Commandments.
Sure,
in
yeah.
school, even in like a majority
Christian
state.
Yeah.
So like, I think I wasn't really saying the church do it, but
sure,
like,
sure.
Probably we should, and that's why, you know, politics, Catholics should not be shy.
Yes. So I think, yeah, I think so. What the church would probably say, don't quote me on this, but what the church would probably say is that every nation should be a Christian nation to the extent that they give full permission for Christian expression and do not diminish it, and that the things that they vow to provide for their people align with social teaching, which falls down the middle of both party lines. It's not one party or the other, as many of you know. So if you want to learn more about that in the catechism, all of that really falls under the section of the seventh commandment in the section on moral teachings, the third section of the catechism under the seventh commandment. A lot of the economic policies that the church endorses or Catholic social teaching is highlighted in that section. Yeah, yeah, great question. Yeah.
Okay. We have separation of church and state in this country.
Mm-hmm.
We have freedom of religion in this country.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you think the freedom of religion makes us reluctant to evangelize, because this is about evangelization here, so it makes us reluctant to kind of like impose our beliefs on other people?
Mm. Well, to the first part of your question, yes, the Constitution says that we have free exercise of religion. I would argue that that's not necessarily the case today. It depends on what religion. It's perfectly fine to bash Christianity in the media, but if you say the same thing about the Prophet Muhammad or Islam, you're gonna suffer. Not that we should be doing either of those things. I'm not saying that we belittle our Muslim brothers or sisters either, but there is clearly a disparity. And I think part of that is due to the historical realities of the church. People have been hurt by the church. They've seen it as kind of the is hegemonious a word? Let's pretend it is. The hegemonious, like big, large, historical institution that's run society, and people attribute a lot of problems to the church, unnecessarily so. But what the Constitution says is that that Congress shall make no law to endorse any one religion and shall not inhibit the free exercise thereof. So if we truly have free exercise of religion, anyone can practice whatever they want. I don't think that would necessarily imply that we would be shy to evangelize, because everyone would have equal right to practice what they want, and the government would not endorse any particular one. Yeah. In practice, I think people are reluctant to, because the freedom that the Constitution promises is not happening in practice, and we don't feel free. In many, not just Christianity, but other religious denominations, I think as well, don't feel free to do that. There's been a huge historical bashing against our Jewish brothers and sisters, and they've been reluctant for many, many hundreds of years to be publicly outspoken about that. So I think that's part of where the reluctance comes from, is a tendency that has shifted in the other direction, where we had in previous decades blue laws that closed stores on Sundays and were very much aligned with the values of many religious denominations, now shooting totally in the opposite direction, where there is a general hostility to anything seen as a historical or powerful religion, and any religion that is one that has some kind of evidence of being oppressed historically then gets maybe favoritism or doesn't get belittled in the media or, however it may be. So it's a sticky situation. But I think it's no wonder to me why people shy away from it, So the things you never talk about at the dinner table are politics, religion, and money, right? And they're like, those are like three of the most important things that affect every day of our life. Like, we need money, politics run our country, and religion is like about your eternal soul. Like, they should be the three things we could talk about first and should be talking about most, because they involve the most questions of meaning. And I think we can, but it's in the way that we talk about it. Because even words like that, imposing our religion on other people, the phrase, like, I don't want to shove my religion down anyone's throat. Nobody's asking you to shove anything down anyone's throat. Nobody's asking you to impose anything on anyone, but to share the joy and the love you have for Christ, because it's changed your life. And if we love people enough to want them to have what's going to make their life good and beautiful and wonderful, then we should share that with them. Not in a way that condemns them or judges them and says, if you don't do this, you're going to hell, but offers this to them as a free invitation to respond to something that's changed our life. And so we then have to shift our attitude of, I have this knowledge that you do not have, poor peasant, and I would love to educate you, to something that is, I love the Lord, and I'm a broken sinner, and I just want to tell you what he's doing in my life. And I think you would benefit from it, but I leave that to you, and I love you as you are, and I know God loves you as you are, but he also loves you enough to not let you stay as you are. He wants you to have a better life, a more abundant life. And so let me tell you about how that's happened in my life. It's a language shift.
So See, one of the conclusions we came to at this table is we grew up not being taught how to do that.
Yes. Yeah. Well, welcome to Evangelization 101. I will be happy to teach you all how to do that every single week. Come back to Bible study. Yes?
Can you expand a little bit more on verse 20 where it says, I have commanded thee, and behold, I am with thee always to the end of the world. So I'm pretty sure I'm going to die before the end of the world. And so when the world is gone and done, when I'm in heaven, does that mean I'm not?
Yeah, so you're getting at what's called like the end times, the final judgment and things. So the original Greek here, the end actually means the completion. So until the completion of the age. It does not imply that there is nothing after. It just means that when our reality here on earth ceases, whether we're living or not, Jesus will no longer need to fulfill that promise to be with us here, because here will be different and he will be with us in a new way. Right? So when we die, we have our particular judgment. We go to heaven, most likely through purgatory, or we go to hell because we've told God we want to be separated from him and he respects our decision. But at the end of time, all souls will be brought back together for the final judgment. And all the sins and good works of everyone will be revealed to the world to show the nature of how grace and sin have affected all of us. And those who have already been condemned or who are judged and say, we don't want to have a relationship with God, will go to a place where they are separate from God. And those who desire that friendship with God and have lived in such a way in pursuit of it, we will go to heaven. And there will be a recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. You can read about this in Revelation 21, where everything is restored back to the way it was in Eden. But there is no longer a need for the testing of free will because we have chosen. And so now there will be perfect unity. So when Jesus says, behold, I am with you always till the end of the age, he's reminding us, until all that happens, I'm still with you. And then when all that happens, we will be so much more unified. Like that phrase won't even do our unity justice. You know, it's not that I will be with you, it's I will be in you and you will be in me. Like the language of Jesus in John 15, you know, abide in me as I abide in the Father and I abide in you. There's that very intimate, unitive language that's used. So at the end of time in heaven, that's what it will be like.
So say if I go to purgatory then.
Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong, isn't that part of hell?
Not part of hell, no. No.
Okay. So but if there's no sense of time in your purgatory, what do you have to do to find the soul and when would you just come and rescue your savior?
Well, it's you can't answer that question because if there's no time in purgatory, there is no when. So I can't answer a question of when Jesus will do anything because there is no when. There's only now. And Jesus is eternally now. Let's start melting our brains with metaphysics and interdimensional things. Yes?
The creation in time.
In our sense, yes.
Yeah, so Mary right now, she's actually outside of time.
Yeah, everyone in heaven, outside of time.
Her specifically, because she has a body.
Yes, yeah, I would say so, yeah.
So we will be in time. We were talking about, are we going to experience time in new creation like this, or are we in
eternity? Yes, we will experience time, but time differently. And the way we experience time differently will not be how time is now. And yet, all of it will be eternally present to God, because God is eternally present to every moment in history that has happened, is happening, and will ever happen, in every possible interdimensional reality that could possibly exist. Yeah. It's like we're getting into a Marvel movie with the multiverse. Yes?
So, not nearly as heady as that.
Good. Let's end on a lighter note.
So, talking about like unity in the church and like oneness,
yeah,
it almost seems like every single where you look, there seems to be just division in every single aspect. That even leads into the church when it comes to every type of belief. Like, how do we as Christians do our part in building that and restoring unity here on earth when it even seems like Christians are at each other's necks for liturgy is this way, or I don't agree with that, or you voted for this. How do we do our best to rebuild and restore unity here in time?
I have 2 minutes to answer this question. God is the one who is perfect unity. And so the closer we are to God, the closer we will be to unity. So the more we first seek union with him and bring everything to prayer, the less likely we will be to breed division or to allow division to multiply or exist in the spaces we go into. And if we can bring that unified relationship with God into those spaces, and then use practical, you know, tools of like, let me seek to understand you instead of breed more division. You know, there's a phrase that says God adds and multiplies, but the devil subtracts and divides. And so anywhere there is division, there is some sense the activity of the enemy. And so the more we can be a presence where the enemy will run and flee, not because we're powerful, but because the one who is all powerful is with us and in us, then division will flee. The enemy will flee. But I think we have to recognize this is about the union of God and God's plan and God's will, and that we go to him, and that in these situations where divisive things are brought up, we don't immediately turn to, I am the God of the situation and I have the perfect answer to cut you down or to prove you wrong. That in those moments, we often, you know, all of us are guilty of this and fall short in this way. When someone brings up something that is an attack against the church, a misrepresentation of the church, something we completely disagree with, or, you know, whatever it might be, instead of in that moment turning to prayer momentarily to bring the presence of God and his peace into the situation, we react. And I think just that simple shift in, I'm going to take a moment to pray, to have reverence for God and reverence for this other person and their opinion, that they, nobody believes anything because they're like, you know what, I'm an idiot, so I just believe this. Like, they believe it because they have good intentions, like they have good reason in their mind to believe it. So we need to have respect and reverence for their beliefs, even if we believe they're totally contrary to the truth. So if we can bring that reality of like, I am unified with God, he created all of us for unity, that this person is my brother or sister, created by the God who created me, help me, Lord, to respond with peace and with unity and not with division. A simple prayer in our mind, bringing that kind of presence to any situation, will, I think, calm our tempers and our reactiveness so that we don't say things that are cutting and divisive, but we're instead asking questions and seeking to understand so that we can find a common ground and move forward. I went a minute over, but there you go. Yes. I'm going to end because we're over time. But if you have another question, please come up and ask. I pray that this Sunday is a beautiful opportunity for you to reflect upon the union that you're being offered with the Lord on a daily basis, that he is seeking to recreate not only the world, but recreate our hearts to become more like the people he created us to be, to offer us these beautiful gifts of love, belonging, truth, goodness, and beauty that we all yearn and hope for each and every day. So this Sunday is not a reminder just of a dogma of the church. It's much more than that. It's a reminder of who you are and whose you are and who dwells in you and is seeking to recreate the world in and through you. Let's pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, thank you for the gift of this night, the gift of this community, the gift of the ability to draw closer to you and by result to draw closer to one another. We thank you, God, for the gift of the church, for the gift of your teachings, the gift of your grace and the sacraments, the gift of all the ways that you reveal to us your love. And so help us, Lord, help us package that love that we have received from you and deliver it everywhere we go this week. Let us be your holy mailmen and women, delivering your love with gladness and joy out into the world, especially into the spaces and places where people are lost, desperate, broken, and alone. That is who you are, is love. And we are made in your image and likeness. So help us to reflect you well this week. We pray all these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.